We do appreciate the presence of everyone this day. Good to have all here and our visitors. Good to have them as well. We do miss those who are out of town, but we do want to pray for a safe return for them. It's a beautiful November morning. Do you like cool weather? I did say November, didn't I? I don't want to fall in the steps of my friend Ridgely, but I mess up all the time when things happen and what month it is or day it is or whatever. But this is the second Sunday in November, and it's good to be here on this great, beautiful day. The lesson this morning is called Beyond the Beginning. Beyond the Beginning. I've had to think about some things lately, work on some things that bring certain things to mind that are very, very important. I want us in our lesson today, maybe this afternoon, I'm not sure what I'll do this afternoon yet, but I want us to magnify the name of God. We've come to worship, and we want to worship. We're full of worship. Our hearts are given to thanksgiving and praise and gratitude, as they should be every day. And I want to draw on some passages this morning that tend to elevate God as they're given for us to evoke thought about what is involved in this. When God says this in this passage, what is He declaring? And there's so much profundity, there's just depth of insight into the way God is and the way things are and the way things work. There's just no point in a man going around in Sheffield or anywhere else on the earth in just ignorance of what is it all about and why are we here and what are we supposed to do. That would be the epitome of just lost purpose. What am I supposed to do while I'm here? I'm only here for a little while. The very existence of God means that certain things must obtain. Certain things will hold. But I want to begin this lesson by going to Psalm chapter 8. It's a very short psalm. Just nine little verses here. And I want us to begin this lesson, Beyond the Beginning, by thinking about these words. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Now, whether anybody admits it, whether anybody says it, whether most of the earth deny it, it doesn't matter. He says, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. Certain things are facts. Whether people believe you, whether they magnify you, whether they're grateful, this is still the way it is. How excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Who has set Thy glory upon the heavens? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast Thou ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. That passage came up one time at the Lord's triumphal entry. When I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that Thou visitest him? For Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. If there's some verse right here that America needs, there it is. Thou madest him to have dominion. Things on the earth are for man. We are not for all the other stuff. Environmentalists need to learn that. There's too much ignorance that goes crazy in life when you begin to deny what God has plainly affirmed. It's just like the Lord saying, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Well, why am I here? Why are the animals here? And if you're not careful, and if you're a terrible thinker, and if you don't study, you come up with conclusions that can be disastrous to your neighbor or to your fellow citizens. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now the Hebrews writer will come back to that point and say, now we realize that right now all things are not quite under his feet. We still have to deal with death, the last enemy. That's still to be taken care of. Jesus has dealt with it in principle. We still face the brute fact of it in life, in human experience. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. That verse right there helped Matthew Fontaine Maury discover the channels in the oceans. Because he knew if God said those paths were there, they are there. And he located where those channels are. Incredible, isn't it? Now, if you don't believe God, you think he's just a bunch of hoopla, you dismiss things like that. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, if you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the way that Moses began the story, it's incredible in its brevity and in its profundity. But the way that the book of Genesis begins, in beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, the lesson, as I say this morning, is called Beyond the Beginning. My first point is this. Creation is the ultimate underlying fact that is characteristic of this universe. Now, there are a lot of things about the mountains you could describe a certain way, and the oceans, and the plains, and the rivers. Yeah, it's this color, and it does this, and it's this shape, and it's of this solidity, or this liquidity, or whatever you want to talk about in those things. But the fundamental characteristic of the universe is its contingency. God made it. There was a time it wasn't here. And then all of a sudden, there it is. There she blows. There she goes. There it is. It's incredible to get a hold of that. Now, God made the universe. That's the characteristic of it. Why then don't most people in prominent places admit it? Is it only the impoverished, obscure person that admits that in his village in Africa? Why do societies reach a point in their cultural development and in their monetary, possessions and in their education where they deny something so obvious? Well, I like what Roy Varghese said. Yeah. He said that the evidence has to be so obvious that to fail to get it means you're not looking. That's the truth. That's the truth. You're not looking. You're closing your eyes like a man who closes his eyes. Well, I can't see it. I just don't see it. Where is it, June? I can't see it. Well, open your eyes. Not only do people shut their eyes so that they do not see, they then manufacture reasons why they ought to be in the current condition. Either to justify closing the eyes or to lie about the fact that they have closed their eyes. What passes now for science has been rightly called science fiction. People get a lot of enjoyment, I suppose, over science fiction, people making up stuff. And sometimes those things become reality, and sometimes it's just so far-fetched, there's no way. It's impossible. But sometimes scientists, they draw conclusions not warranted by science, and they go off into fiction. It becomes science fiction, but because a scientist affirms it, then sometimes people say, my, man alive, yeah, that's the way it must be. Contingency of the world, the dependency of creation, the very fact that the universe is wearing out and running down, the very fact that things indicate their corruptibility all the time. Why do cows die? Why do leaves fall off the trees? Why does vitality in the human species run out and we go to the cemetery? Why does everything everywhere indicate that things on the earth come to an end? That indicates they've not always been here. It indicates that they have been made. You remember in the debate with Mr. Flew, Brother Warren said, if evolution's true, then it's birth of transformation. Now, which is it, Dr. Flew? Where's the evidence? Birth of transformation. And Flew knew there was no evidence for either. And Brother Warren said, here's a question that not an atheist on earth can answer. Which came first, a woman or a baby? There's not an atheist on the earth that can answer that question. Now, you can, because God told you. But an atheist can't. He doesn't know. Those people get away with so much because they shove so much back into antiquity. And you know, given a trillion years, given a billion years, it's like the nonsensical becomes rational when you just, you know, you bury it in time. And they act like this is all good stuff because given enough time, you know, you can start from nothing or almost nothing and wind up with a man. No, given enough time, you still can't do that. It's not a matter of time. It's a matter of whether or not it's accomplishable. And some things are just not accomplishable. That's the way that it is. Well, if we got here, it's either birth or transformation. Brother Warren showed it's not birth, it's not transformation. It's not birth or transformation, it's not evolution. And if it's not evolution, it's God. And he said, everybody here has the proof of God's existence. It's a wonderful chart. He says, you've got that right before your eyes. God painted the chart in the universe. God has His own chart, the proof of His own existence in the universe. We sometimes come along in addition because people aren't looking and try to make it more specific in propositions, but still it's that way. You know, when Sam Harris, another prominent atheist like Richard Dawkins, Sam's a scientist, also works on the human brain. And he thinks that that's who he is and that's who you are. There is no metaphysical entity inside your body. You are your brain. You are your brain. And he calls us apes. I'm not making this up. In his book, Moral Landscape, he refers to us as apes. We are all apes. Why should I pay attention to an ape? I had to read that ape's book. Why should I read an ape's book and take it seriously? And all the while, that ape is saying, I'm an ape that's not even here. I'm an ape, but that's just my brain, and I'm not behind the brain. I'm not other than the brain. I'm just the brain. Sam Harris is a brain, but that's all he is. And so I call that article The Illusion of the Unattended Brain. The brain's unattended. But the brain writes a book. And then we've got to answer the book. This is good stuff, isn't it? It's so deep. All because he works on brains and he thinks that's all we can be. It's really sad stuff. Let me give you a point or two on that while I've got it here. An ape, if the human mind is equivalent to the human brain, and that's the way evolutionists go at it. If the human mind is equivalent to the human brain, then an ape with a brain has a mind and he's human. Or an ape has a brain but he's not yet human. If number one is true, then the ape is no longer human. He's clearly human. And if two is true, the ape is still an ape and clearly non-human. And if one is true, then apes are human. And if two is true, then brain is not equivalent to mind. Now, if an ape with a brain is human, and Sam Harris says that's what we are, did you ever think, we don't even need that missing link anymore? There is no missing link. There is no missing link. Apes. Now, are apes men? Well, if apes with brains, if that's what makes you a human, they're human. But if apes with brains still aren't human, then the brain is not equivalent to the mind. And where do you go in all that nonsense? Let me give you one other point on that to think about. At some point in evolutionary theory, Brother Warren said, you know, either something non-human gives birth to something human, or something non-human, let's say he's walking through the forest one day and he's non-human. And he picks up his foot, and by the time he puts his foot down, he's human. It's transformation. Something non-human at some point turns into something human. You take all the trillions of years you want to in evolutionary theory, you get down to a moment when something non-human gives birth to a human, or something non-human is transformed into a human. Now, so that means there was a living ape at some point without a brain, or it means there was a living brain at some point without an ape. Or it means the brain and the ape arrived at precisely the same moment. Now, if one is true, if a living ape arrived without a brain, then apes were here before the brain was. If two is true, that is, a living brain was here without an ape, then a brain can exist and live without attachment to an animal. And if three is true, they got here at the same time, evolutionary theory can't account for that, because that's not the way that evolution works. The nonsense that they get away with is just buried in time. Oh, it happened way back yonder. Well, let's just bring the concepts way over here. Now explain to us how this works. And it makes no sense at all. God is beyond the beginning. And God is the responsible agent, responsible for the creation of everything. And according to Genesis 1 and according to Psalm 8, man is created and put in a certain position to have dominion over all of the animals. We're not kinfolk. And yet, prominent people who write books and speak at conventions and come up with nonsense that makes no sense, and yet they get a following as though they have now decided how it is we do all go back to the same thing. We go back to the same thing by going back to the agent, God, in beginning God. But we don't go back to the same molecules. We don't go back to monkeys and apes. Now, my second point this morning, that one was, creation is the underlying and ultimate characteristic of our universe. Secondly, going to John chapter 1, and I want you to get your New Testament and turn to John 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, Moses spoke of beginning. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, let's think about the way that John wrote. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Notice how he's just being very, very precise. Don't miss any of this. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. Everything a part of creation or the universe goes back to God, he says. But now here, even though in Genesis 1:1 we had a plural noun, Elohim, in the beginning God, it's plural. Genesis 1:26-7, let us make man in our image. Here, though Moses had identified the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters, but he didn't mention the Word. John comes along, thousands of years later, and says, not only was God there, not only was the Spirit there, but there was some other divine manifestation we're going to call the Word. The Word. And He was there. And in fact, right here he says, He was the means of creation. So while you have God the Creator, you have the Word. Down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ. The one manifestation of the Godhead beyond the beginning. Beyond the beginning. Who became Jesus Christ, we'll call it Ha-Logos, the Word. the Word, which will come to mean, of course, divine expression, God's speech, God's message, God's messenger to the world. Now, the second point then on the outline is, creation was said to be by joint manifestation of divine, or let's say it this way, creation was by joint, say it like this, creation was by joint participation of divine manifestation. That's the way God wanted it. Creation was by joint participation of divine manifestation. You have what becomes the Father, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the Word. The scheme of redemption is tied to that manifestation. There was one of those manifestations that became the messenger that guided Israel through the wilderness. That was a member of the Godhead. The same one that stood before Joshua before the Canaanite wars in chapter 5 and said, I'm in control of this army. I'm in control of this army. Amazing. So, as we've said before on other occasions, God wanted to compartmentalize Himself for reasons known to Himself, but He wanted us to always think in terms of our habitation by His joint participation in divine manifestation. And that's why we'll come to the New Testament then, and we'll talk in some detail about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4, there's one God the Father. There's one Lord Jesus Christ. There's one Spirit. You have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You know, we've got one Father, God and Father of all, and one Lord. That's the way He wants it presented and discussed. And so He sets up this compartmentalization of His own divine manifestation for participation in the creation. Incredible. Now God did all of that. God wanted that. He didn't turn Himself into three gods any more than I can turn myself into three Mac Devers. But He had a way of moving spirit, modifying spirit, in such a way that He could do a thing like that. And so He says, in a way, there were three parts involved in it, and that's just the way that it is. So according to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, when Jesus sent His apostles out on the Great Commission, it's interesting that, see, He's saying that human participation in the new creation is by participation in the three aspects of divine manifestation. Now let's go over that again. I was just saying that all the way back to Moses, Moses says it goes beyond the beginning. Before God created the heavens and the earth, God sets up this partition, as it were, between the three manifestations of the Father, what became the Father, and the Word who became the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now when you get down to the time when He's going to, when the fullness of time came, Galatians 4:4, and He's going to finally bring about the fulfillment of the scheme of redemption that has its roots in His mind, but has its history in the forfeiture of paradise. He says, now, if you people want to participate in the new creation, you're going to have to be a joint participation by the three manifestations of God. You're going to have to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're not in. Now, isn't that incredible? It's not coincidence. It's not fluke. It's just not, well, aren't we lucky that it just kind of turned out that way? That's the way it always was going to be in the mind of God. So for me to be a part of, and the New Testament draws on that. You've got a creation, well, you've got a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. We've got a new creation here. Well, how do you get to be a part of the new creation? Well, by regeneration, by forgiveness, and then regeneration. Well, how does all that work? as you see in the book of Acts, and I've tried to explain that in some detail, baptism into the name of Christ, there's your forgiveness, and then baptism into the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and there's your regeneration. And he says you've got to have all of that. You've got to have all of that to be a participation, to have participation in the new creation. Now thirdly, right quickly, I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 3. These are verses that are very familiar to you. But we're trying to understand passages a little bit better. And we've already gone through Ephesians fairly recently. Paul's discussing his apostleship, verse 8, Ephesians 3, 8. It's a wonderful thing that the scheme of redemption involved Pentecost when the gospel first went to the Jew. And then Paul says, God chose me for some reason. God gave me this ministry to the Gentiles. And that comes up two or three other places in the New Testament. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which hath for ages been hid in God, who created... Now that goes all the way back. Who created all things. And when he did that with purpose, to the intent that now, under the principalities and the powers in the heavenlies, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access in confidence through our faith in Him. Wherefore I ask that ye may not faint at my tribulations for you, which are your glory. Says everything's fine. Everything's fine. I may be a prisoner, but that's all right. We're talking about things that go all the way back to the eternal mind of God and beyond the beginning. God doesn't do anything without clear purpose. And He's saying the church has always been involved in God's purpose. And since I'm a member of the church, that means I've always been involved in God's purpose. Now get a hold of that. He says, now, the wisdom, the summit wisdom of God, His wisdom is seen in a lot of ways, but the summit wisdom of God is seen in the fact that He can save a man. And He saves a man through Jesus Christ. That's all according to His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ. We're in Christ. We're in the body of Christ. God wanted to save the souls of men. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm making clear to the Gentiles God's eternal purpose. Every Christian, in that sense, is involved in God's eternal purpose as a recipient of the blessing of God, as a recipient of the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. So our third point, there has always been an eternal purpose, and it has always involved me. I'm one of those people that He has saved. I tell you, brethren, the way that the world looks at the church, there's nobody lost anyway. Nobody's lost. We may be confused, but we're not lost when you think about sin. But the good book says they really down deep know better than that, because they know about oughtness. They know about moral law. They know how they want to be treated. And they know they have a sense of justice. Where did it come from? And I'm on the saved side of this point. And God's eternal purpose was accomplished through Christ. The grace began to flow. You know, the cross, at the cross, at the cross. In Christ Jesus we have salvation. That purpose, since I'm a Christian, I'm not specifically chosen, you know, like Paul was in that particular sense, but I have been called, and we'll get to that in the Thessalonian letters. I have been called by the gospel of Christ. And that's according to His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus. It all goes back beyond the beginning. It's all a unified history, a unified story that can be told. And it begins in the eternal and infinite mind of God. Now, this is not science fiction. It's not false philosophy. It's a matter of inspired revelation. And God has told me that's how it is. That's how it was. And you need to live your life in the light of the way things really are. Don't go off into a fictitious world and start making things up. But that's what people do. When you exchange the truth of God for a lie, that means you're buying into something somebody made up. And I don't want to do that. We do a good thing when we keep preaching the truth to ourselves. We keep bracing ourselves, building ourselves up in the most holy faith. And we keep a deposit of truth available to anybody who wants to hear. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Let your light shine before men, as we sang a while ago, that they may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. We'll stop right here with these three passages. Genesis 1:1, John 1:1 and 2, and Ephesians 3:8 through 12. And we'll come back to the rest of this afternoon. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you're a child of God and you've gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?